Greetings, church. Ecclesiastes 4, and thankful for Chris reading the text for us this morning. As we unpack these verses today, we again see Solomon addressing some workplace challenges. And I think it's an interesting thought. We see this repetitive idea of work and workplace and what's going on in that situation. And why is this such a prominent thing in Ecclesiastes? Much of life is work. And so learning how to honor God in the workplace is very, very critical. What is God doing? How is God working in and through your work? And our hearts need to be open, attentive to God and His direction and instruction on us. We face challenges in our day-to-day lives and challenges in the workplace all the way around. So as we prepare to start a new year, I think a fresh examination of our attitudes about work are probably a good thing to take to heart. Ask God to help us as we come before Him on this Lord's Day and say, God, what is my attitude about the work that I am called to do? What am I supposed to be learning? How am I supposed to be pliable and teachable before You? And I hope that God will help us all to have those kinds of hearts. We're going to face various types of oppression, and we need the Lord's comfort in our distress. I do believe that oppression is something that is going to be more common for God's people and in the days and years ahead. And so I think we all need to be prepared for that. And in many times, that's going to manifest itself in the workplace. So how will we be prepared for the oppression that is coming? Also, we can be oppressors of others. And as we find ourselves guilty of being oppressive to other people, we need to ask God for His grace to provide us the ability to stop and to not be oppressive to other people. Unbridled envy produces covetousness. And when our envy of others becomes unhinged in that way, and it becomes so prominent, so dominant, that we end up becoming hateful in the way that we live, we need God to rein that in as well. In the rat race of life, and can you relate to the rat race? Anybody experience that? You're looking forward to Monday, right? Get in that cage with the rest of the rats, and it's ready to go. We're ready to take off. In this rat race of a world that we live in of life, we can react in ways that just show that we're just overwhelmed by it. And when we become overwhelmed by it, then there's temptations towards laziness and apathy. And God doesn't want that to be the case either. Many today are in need of contentment fueled by godliness. And I believe with those things being said, this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today is applicable. So let's look at the displays of evil by oppressors and the plight of the oppressed in verses 1 through 3. Solomon writes, "And again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." So as Solomon is writing and he's talking about all this life that we live and what happens, and I think there's two perspectives. There's this godless perspective of living life and dealing with work and struggles and difficulties. And then there's a God-centered way to approach life and the struggles and the workplace and all this going on. But it's all of this, no matter what, you're not going to find the answers to life through life itself. It's vapor, it's empty, there's nothing there in life itself to sustain it. And work is no different. Oppression is no different, because we see these things manifesting themselves, and there is no way to find stability in all of that. When he says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, he speaks of any form of oppression, but particularly those who are those experienced by people who are trying to make a living. When you try to make a living, you experience oppression. It comes, it goes, it ebbs and it flows, but it's there. Wickedness and evil are encountered every day in many forms. And so Solomon is addressing this evil as it manifests in various types of oppression that experience. Employers can be oppressive. Would you agree? Yes. Employees can be oppressive. Masters of servants can be oppressors. Husbands can be oppressors. And let me make this caveat. Not everything a feminist considers oppressive is oppressive. Just saying. Make that little clarification as we get going. I think wives can be oppressors. Parents can be oppressors. I think in our world in which we live, we see that abortion is an oppression, and it takes dominance over the weak and the powerless and overwhelms them. It's a sad form of oppression. Various manifestations of, you know, we've talked about this before, sex trafficking. How oppressive is that? Law enforcement can be corrupt and oppressive. Citizenry can be oppressive. Criminals can be oppressive. Government agencies and officials can be oppressive. In our day, government systems will say that they seek to rectify things and help the disadvantaged and the oppressed, the poor victims that the government needs to come to the aid of, promising then to raise taxes on wealthy people to balance the scale of this injustice. And so wealthy people, businesses, and corporations are taxed greater. And when businesses and corporations pay more taxes, what happens? Well, they increase their prices. And so then what happens to the poor and oppressed? They're more afflicted. It's amazing. Socialism promises equal opportunities for all and provides equal oppression for all except the elite. This is, and we're facing these things. They're around us all the time. And we have our need of God helping us deal with our own hearts in ways that can give us hope and direction through God's word. Lord Acton was a British Catholic historian, writer, and politician, and he's known for a very famous statement that he made and wrote years ago. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. That's the entirety of that particular section of his quote. Great men are almost entirely bad men. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we see when people have this kind of power, and they're not contained by God's grace, and they're not restrained by that, they end up becoming oppressive. They become oppressors of people. And we fight that even in our own lives, because there are times when we have responsibilities and we have authority and we have things that are given to us in power, and then it's easy to take advantage of people. And our hearts need to be reined in by God's grace. And we need to ask God to rein in the hearts of the oppressors in our world. And who better to set the proper example than God's people, who are governed by His word and empowered by His Spirit to make these things happen? Oppressors have power to defraud and they are willing to use it. That's why he makes the statement, on the side of their oppressors, there was power. They have power. They have this ability, and they take advantage of people. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, it says this: if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. And so basically what God is describing for us here in this passage is oppression in all its various forms. Oppression in all the various ways that it can manifest itself. When a person becomes aware of their guilt, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, he will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. This is God's design. This is the way God wants things rectified. When you realize, when you're convicted of your sin, when you're convicted of your oppression and you realize you've done something you shouldn't have done, God brings that to light, then what should you do? You should repent, and that means, and then restore that and make it right. Wouldn't it be great if our society functioned like that? Because that would be God's design. In Micah chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. What does that mean, working evil on your beds? It means you lay awake at night thinking about ways of taking advantage of people, how to put yourself forward. And it's not so much that a person sees this just the dastardly deed of just taking power over people. It's a self-centered thing of putting themselves before. How can I use what's going on for my own end? That's oppression. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Isn't it incredible what the power holders of our world do? And isn't it interesting that as we read these things, we realize there's nothing new under the sun? People have had these passions and desires for as long as history has been in this sinful, fallen world. Oppression is a reality. Solomon had seen it in his lifetime, and I believe that Solomon practiced it in his lifetime. I think that's what he did in his evil heart as he drifted, he came away from God and went into self-centeredness in an amazing way. I think he's feeling the conviction of his own heart and putting that out as instructions to the people. Oppression is real. And as he writes this in his latter years, as he's come to the realization of his sinfulness and wrong, he wants people to understand oppression is a bad thing. Oppressors have power. And it says, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. See, oppression brings isolation and great emotional frustration. There's no one to comfort them. If you've been in a situation where you've been oppressed, you know what that's like. You find yourself very isolated, very much alone. There's no one that really can bring comfort to that because the oppression is everywhere. There may be people that you love and know and care for, and they care for you, but the ability to bring comfort to that oppression, it's not there. Their internal sense of justice is violated, and they cry out for things to be made right. Have you not made those types of prayers at times? I think it's right for people of God to pray that God would bring justice. I think we should be praying that justice should be realized. I think we should be people that long for justice and pray for justice. And I would hope that we as God's people would be on our faces before God, asking God to bring justice to our earth, bring justice to our world, bring justice to our nation, bring justice to the people that are around us. Should we not be passionate about seeing God's justice realized? When we see the oppression, when we see the deceit, when we see the fraud, we want to ask God, God, please, come, manifest your power. The godless worldview of the Darwinian-trained masses declares the survival of the fittest. And then when it happens, what do? When the people that think they're the fittest begin to dominate, what's the reaction? That's not right. But it's the worldview. It's what people in the godless mindset have developed. Down deep, they know oppression is evil, and especially when they experience it themselves. But it is what our world cries out. They want to deny the reality of culpability. They want power to dominate, and they seek that. And the people that are most credited with the ability to be discerning and wise, the elite, they want full power, and they want full control. There is a deep longing for comfort and justice, but the world offers little consolation. The only place true comfort exists is with God flowing from Him and through His people, and thanks be to God, it is there. Colossians chapter 2, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Paul writes, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. We have a God who brings comfort to us in our lives when we experience oppression. That doesn't mean the oppression is obliterated. It just means that God's comfort is there for us in the midst of those afflictions. And He pours that grace upon our hearts as we cry out to Him in need. And He comforts us in that affliction. And then you and I, as followers of Jesus, empowered by God's grace, are gifted with the ability to be sensitive and caring and provide comfort for others as well. The comfort that we've received from God, we share with others. You see, isn't it amazing how many times you go through affliction, you go through oppression, and God heightens your sensitivities to things about Him that you never really needed before? And then when you come in contact with people who are similarly oppressed and afflicted, how your heart is able to understand, you don't try to go to them and say, hey, it's no big deal. No, you meet them with the reality of God's presence and power to help them in the time of need. Because you've experienced that. You know what that's like. God pours that grace into our lives. And it's for us to experience, to participate in, to find the ease that God alone can bring, and then to share that with other people. Our God's a merciful God. He's kind to us. And we need to share that kindness with others. Solomon is writing to establish the need for God because the evil deeds that are done under the sun are everywhere, and people are in desperate need of God's grace. And in verse 2 it says, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Everyone living on earth knows the fact of oppression. And from a godless point of view, Solomon declares that those who are dead are better off because they no longer have to experience oppression. And I stress, this is the godless point of view. There's no mention of God in chapter 4. And he's looking at him. I'm not saying God's reality is not there. It is. But the reality that Solomon is trying to present is, man, oppression is real. Tough times, hardship, it's there. And from a worldly point of view, you evaluate this. What's the thought? What was the heart of Job when the oppression came? And it just came and it came and it came. I wish the woman who bore me had never brought me to life. I wish I'd never been there. I wish I could die. We come to that next statement. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So going further, Solomon says, better to have never lived than to have lived a period of time and experienced oppression and died to be relieved. He goes, it would have been better for it not to have happened at all. I think we can relate to the reality that this kind of hardship and affliction is real. It's tangible. It's something that's a part of life. Oppression takes place. Evil hearts and evil men and women are just motivated in this way. And it's painful. And it's stressful. And it's hurtful. And is there someone who knows what's going on? Is there someone who cares? Is there someone who intervenes? The agony of godless oppression can be overwhelming. Against my better judgment, I'm going to read an entire psalm. Better judgment, just on time, not on truth. But listen to this. This is Psalm 73. This has been a psalm that has been used of God many times in my life. And I pray that it would be used of God in all of our lives. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Can you relate to the psalmist? Can you relate to the struggle? How is it that the evil and the wicked prosper so? He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You ever felt like that? What's the point of my righteousness? You ever feel that? Why is it important for me to do all these things and try to keep my house in order, and all this affliction comes to me, and these godless, evil people prosper? You relate? But he goes on in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Oh, how good it is to keep our mouths shut at times of oppression. But then, notice what he says, but then I thought how to understand this. It seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Man, there is nothing like the presence of God that will help you gain perspective. When you find yourself in the very presence of God, it's amazing what God can do and how he can help us in our time of need. We need to find ourselves inclined to enter his presence like that. Oh, Lord, help me to find comfort in your presence, your holy presence, according to your ways and your will, according to what you do and how you unfold justice in your time. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. See, what the psalmist is acknowledging is when we don't see God, when we're not focused on God, when we're not trusting his presence and his power, and we're dwelling in the midst of that as the very presence of his sanctuary, we're just like the animals of the field. Just like a brute beast before him. But that's not what we are. We're people who know our God. We are been blessed by the reality there is a God and he's in control and he's working. His purposes will be realized. He says, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. My portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. This is what God has given us. This is a song of praise that in the midst of oppression, in the midst of affliction, God comes and he helps us. He ministers to us. We're never away from the presence of the Lord by his people. We should acknowledge that. We should be entering the sanctuary of the Lord with regularity, because when we're not there, our minds begin to go places they shouldn't go. And we begin to think thoughts we shouldn't think. And we believe ourselves to be abandoned when we're not. No child of God is a victim. We have power, God, victorious power to overcome. Let's trust him. Let's abide in him in that way. We must always remember the heart of the Lord is tender toward the oppressed. Love these depictions in the gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 following says, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Child of God, remember that this is the heart of your Lord. He knows your needs. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what's going on in your life. And he cares about you. He's there for you. He's there to help you. He is an ever-present help in your time of need. You can rely on him. You can count on him. He is faithful. The world will never be there for you. But God is there for us. We move into the reality of envy in the workplace in verses 4 through 6. Envy produces competition or covetousness. And I use these terms with guardedness, but envy is either going to produce this kind of competitive reality that we are going to have, or it's going to create a covetousness. And the competitiveness is not altogether bad, and the covetousness is altogether bad. So Covetousness violates the command of God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." That means that you and I should not covet what is around us that we see in the possession of others. We shouldn't be captivated and say, what other people have, I want, I need, I should have, I desire that, and lust after those things. I want that thing. That should not be our heart. But may I also say that a certain level of competitiveness is healthy. Can you even say that in our world today? It just seems like that's just not even right. And you say, the Bible certainly can't describe that. Yeah, I think the reality is there's a proper place for competitiveness and there's a manifestation of it that is healthy. Why is that? Because pushing the degree of God-honoring achievement higher is important. We should desire to God manifest your power and presence. Help us to be people that trust you to do amazing things and move and advance and do things that to the glory of your name. Use us in that way. Help us in that way. I mean, when Jesus gave the parable of the talents, what was he trying to describe? The talents, you're entrusted with these. I'm going to give you this. Give you 10, I'm give you 5, give you 3. And what happens? Well, the 10 produces another 10, the 5, another 5. And the one that doesn't, what does he do? He says, well, I knew you were a hard and austere man, so I hid it. I dug a hole and protected what you gave me. I did nothing with it. Did Jesus say that was a good thing? Not at all. Not at all. The others were rewarded and given more. And the last one, he says, take what he has and give it to another and depart from me. You're not going to enter the joy of the Lord. So there's a certain sense of which we take what we have and we desire to be competitive in a way that honors God, not to the point of ruthless desire to dominate and degrade others by taking possession of what belongs to them. That's not what we want. But you see, lusting for the possessions that belong to another, now that is evil. That is not right. God doesn't want that in our hearts. If we do not desire to honor God in our toil and our skill, then we will ultimately desire to dominate other people. You've heard statements like this: you have to step on a few heads to get your way to the top. That's not a godly thing. Cutthroat jealousy shows the rottenness of evil to the core of one's being. Proverbs 14 and verse 30, it says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. When you're possessed with that kind of jealousy and desire to dominate others, you're rotten to the core. Passion for domination of others is neither godly nor is it fulfilling. It is unsubstantial vapor. It is vanity and striving after the wind. Verse 5, fools gripped by envy become lazy. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Man, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Those who don't want to compete by working hard to be productive are going to quit, and they're determined by that quitting to be fools. Fools believe things should come to them easily, and they assume that things come easily to others. They see others with possessions. They see others with things. They see others with things entrusted to them, and they think it came easy. But it didn't. When they must work hard to stay competitive, they decide to toss in the towel. And man-centered covetousness is an exhausting and consuming rat race that some people just decide to quit. See, when you're not centered in God, everything falls apart. The fool folds his hands. This is indication of being unproductive. He folds his hands. It's kind of like the sluggard folds his hands to rest. I'm just going to cut out here. He eats his own flesh. Failure to provide ultimately means he wastes away. He devours himself. He is more than willing to allow others to provide for his needs. He's more than willing to leech off of other people. He's more than willing to let others take responsibility for what he fails to do. Paul addresses this by the inspiration of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living or eat their own bread. Stop taking advantage of other people to support your lack way of doing life. If somebody doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. Working hard is the means of taking responsibility for your person and for your and to provide for your family and protect your family. It's important. You need to be a hard worker. You need to be a person who's willing to work. Because you are responsible for providing for your family and protecting your family. Don't be a fool and quit. Be a man and be a provider and protector in your home. This is what God created you to be. Now, certainly, sickness and disabilities are going to happen. All right? Things will take place. But we need to seek God for His grace not to quit. And we need God to help us learn how to be creatively productive. Work for the glory of God and the good of other people. That's what we're here to do. Times get tough. Man, I think times are going to get tough. And I think there are going to be times when jobs are going to be lost. Jobs are already being lost all across our world, all across our economy. People are losing jobs. If it happens to us, we should be industrious, we should be thoughtful, we should be prayerful, we should be saying, God, give us grace, give us the ability to be creative, help us to do everything we can to do what's right and necessary. Help us to honor you on this earth. We should not pout and sulk. We have a God who will intervene and take care of us as his people. Let's trust him in this. Avoid folding your hands. Don't engage in unproductive activity. And as I have heard and have shared with many people many times, looking for a job is a full-time job. If you don't have a job, then looking for a job becomes your full-time job. Because if a person doesn't work, they don't eat. And if a person doesn't eat, they don't provide. They're not providing for their family, not taking care of their responsibility. So we need to be diligent. May God give us the grace to understand how to press through affliction and difficulty when it happens. We should not become apathetic quitters. Envy needs to be checked by contentment. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls full of toil and striving after the wind. You've heard the question asked, how much is enough? How much is enough? Well, it's just a little bit more than you have. That's how much enough is. Enough is just a little bit more than what you have. That's because we're not content. We're not trusting God in what we have. Better is a handful of quietness. One handful with quietness. Solomon is describing productive contentment. Seek an adequate amount and live a balanced life. That's what God would have us to do. Seek an adequate amount and live a balanced life. Make reasonable investments in your work and in your family and in your church and in your community. We need to be balanced in our godliness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. May God give us the ability to keep our focus where it should be. Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and following, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We should be content with what God provides to take care of our needs. Trust Him. Abide in that. Believe Him. Materialism has been a threat in our country and to our families repeatedly. We've always had in our lives the ability to have much. Maybe God's going to refine us a bit. And in the midst of all this productivity, we have materialism, and the workaholic builds a name for himself. Wants both hands full, cupped and filled. This is what the materialistic person who's driven by this possession, this workaholic just wants more. But his other responsibilities are neglected and crumble. Man, it's sad, isn't it, when you see people pursuing what they call the American dream? And it's an American nightmare at times, you know? Because it's like, I got to have more. And your wife and your family and your church and your community are left in the lurch because you don't have time because you're too busy building your own empire. And then who's going to be there to enjoy it? Paul goes on with Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of it, the desire for it, the passion for it, the love of money. It's not money's not evil. It's the passion, the insatiable desire, thinking that money's going to take care of all your problems. Paul says to Timothy, it is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. May God give us a heart like that. The workaholic is an envious dominator who easily becomes an oppressor. There we are at the very beginning. These become those who bring agony to the souls of others. They demand that their idols become the idols of others. And may God deliver us from such double-minded toil on this earth. May He help us, may He intervene, and may He keep us not striving after the wind, but honoring our God. God, please bless us with balanced lives for your glory and for the good of other people. That should be our desire. That should be our prayer. We come on a Sunday to come together as God's people, to open His Word, to say, speak to our hearts, Lord. And I think He does address us in the areas where we live. This is where we live and where we work and where we're taking on our time. God confronts us with these truths. And on this Sunday, we're going to be observing communion. And you say, what does having a proper attitude at work have to do with communion? It has everything to do with communion, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to give His life as ransom for us. And as He called us out of darkness into His light, He wants us to honor Him in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that is motivating our hearts. And when we recognize that in the very core existence that we have and where we have to go and work, it reveals a lot about what's going on in here. And God wants us to be honoring to Him. He wants us to be submissive and poured out to Him. we're gonna take this cup, and in that cup there's a cup of bread and there's a cup of the juice. And I want us to remember that this is the Lord's table, and that means that it's His, and He brings His grace to us as His people. He knows where we are, and He knows what we're going through, and He desires for us to remember Him, to trust in Him, and to know that He's there for you, that He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you. He'll be there with you, and He blesses you with His grace in this life for your good, because we need Him. We can't do this stuff on our own. We need our God to help us as we press through these difficulties and these challenges. As we face oppression, we need the Lord. We need the Lord. And He's here for us. So communion is for followers of Jesus. And unbelievers, those who are not followers of Jesus, are encouraged to observe how God's people receive this table, understand the heart of His people as we participate in this table and we take this bread in representation of His body, humbly coming to this earth, taking on human flesh. We celebrate Christmas. Christ was God incarnate, clothed in flesh. We have that. And then He lived that sinless life so that He could be that sacrifice of atonement for our sins, paying the complete penalty, totally satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we have the righteousness that we need. And we trust that. We believe that. We abide in that. So this table represents our hearts as followers of Jesus, how desperately we need Him and how we long to honor Him in our lives. So as we come to this time of communication, the manifestation of God's grace and the grace of our Lord to us, not saving grace, but unifying and sanctifying grace, then we're asking you to come to these elements. And as Chris said before, file down the outside, take a cup of the juice and the cup of the bread, and then go back to your seats. In the process of that, just ask you to examine your heart with these questions to consider. As we prepare to start 2021, what convictions are you experiencing about your work and the need to be balanced? Did God call your heart to something in that way? Did you feel, as we're going through this text, man, there are things that God wants me to do. An attitude I need to have about my work. An attitude I need to be about having a balanced life. In what ways does the word of the Lord and the fellowship of the church of the Lord need to help you define a balanced life? And in this, I'm saying, how, as you're examining your heart, what place does the word of the Lord have for you? I mean, His word gives us guidance. His word gives us direction. His word is the source of our understanding of His heart and His ways. We need to be people who are consistently ingesting this word. And we need the fellowship of His people who are committed to walking in these ways so that we encourage one another. We stir one another up to love and good deeds. We need that among ourselves. And so what needs to be happening in our hearts? And are there ways that we need to see God's grace equipping us to do that better? In recent challenges and oppressive circumstances, how's the Lord been a source of comfort in your affliction? Can you affirm that? And how He has been there and thank Him for that? And then maybe in your affliction right now, you'd say, but there are ways I need Him right now. Then invite Him to those things. Ask Him to come. How does God need to help you deal with the covetousness in your heart and in your workplace? Are there ways that you're battling laziness and apathy that call for the Lord's intervention? He's here for us. He wants to help us. How does the envy of your heart need to be checked by God-centered contentment? And may we as people be emboldened by God's grace to trust Him so that we can truly walk in contentment on this earth in the midst of affliction, in the midst of oppression. May God grant us as people the ability to abide in Him, believe in Him, trust in Him. And may that be our delight unto God. Lord, help us. We need You. let us bow our heads in prayer as we prepare for communion. God, we, as your people on your earth, are in definite need of you and your power and your presence. God, when we think of the things that we encounter, the different difficulties, the oppressive people that we will face, the oppressive circumstances that we will encounter, and God, the temptation in our own heart at times to be oppressive, God, come to us and help us. Minister to us. And as we examine our hearts today in your presence, and as we prepare to observe this table that is yours, we ask, God, that you provide for your people the grace they need, that you would be a source of strength to them and help them and sustain them. God, we need you, and we're asking you to come. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive this bread, we want to remember the humility of Jesus Christ as he left heaven's glory, came to this earth, lived that sinless life in obedience to you. God, we praise you for that. God, as we prepare our hearts to receive these elements in remembrance of Jesus Christ, our Savior, help us to take these things honorably, seriously before you, God. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.